Matthew chapter 2, I ask that you stand out of respect to the word of God as we read just the first three verses, and then ask God to bless our time in His Word. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, God tells us that now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Let's pause there. Father, we thank you for your word and ask now as we look into it that you'll bless us and encourage us and challenge us this Christmas season. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Christmas is such a wonderful time of year. It was interesting reading this past week. I believe it was an editorial in our newspaper. There was a lady who was talking about how she's offended, and I assume she's a liberal from what her articles or her comments she's made in the past, that she's just a liberal, not what I would call a church-going, Bible-believing conservative. But she was saying how it's kind of offensive to have holiday trees and things like that. They're Christmas trees. But in that editorial, one comment she made was that she had a Jewish friend, and how that Jewish friend appreciated Christmas. And he couldn't understand why it was being changed from Christmas to holidays. Everybody, the world loves Christmas. People just seem to be in a little bit different frame of mind, a little bit more cheerful, a little bit more easygoing, a little more gracious. Even if they don't know the Lord is their Savior. This morning I want to look at simply the paradox of the unbeliever. Because I do see that as a paradox. Why, if they don't know Christ, why do they get so involved in the season? Why do they receive so much joy from that baby in the manger? What makes it so special to them? I don't understand that. And that's something that I just am quizzical about. Well, this morning, as we will look through chapter 2, we'll see three different groups of people. And I think each of these show us something about the unbeliever and the paradox of an unbelieving person. There are many people who claim to be an atheist, but very few people who don't believe in God. Now, that seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? But most atheists really do believe in God. And just one of those things that I find difficult. Now, difficult to understand. The first person we want to look at is Herod. And I just title him the insane. The insane emperor, the insane king, I should say. We're introduced to him here in chapter 2, verse 1. It just simply says, in the days of Herod the king. Now, this Herod is a real character. He's a real piece of work. He was actually not a Jew. He wanted to be a Jew. He wanted to be known as a Jew. He wanted everyone to look up to him as the king of the Jews, as a Jew of all Jews. But if you study his history, his ancestry, he was actually an Idumean. Now, the Idumeans were the descendants of Esau. And you remember what happened when Esau was born. There was that striving. And ever since then, Jacob's descendants and Esau's descendants have been striving together. That's why we have the difficulty over in the Middle East now. His descendants are still striving. But Herod wanted to play the Jew, primarily for selfish reasons. He had been able to find his way to power through his family. His father was a wealthy merchant there. And as the Romans came in to try to conquer the land of Palestine, Herod's father supported the Roman soldiers. And so he got in good straits with the Roman governor, or the Roman general, who then became very prominent in the Roman Empire. And because of that, Herod was then introduced to him, and when the time came, Herod was made, first of all, just a governor of the northern area, and then upon the passing of his father, Herod was able to get himself designated in 40 BC as king of the Jews. He went back, secured the land, and reigned until 4 B.C. Kind of puts a date on the birth of Christ, because Herod didn't live any longer than 4 B.C.
And so we know that Christ was not born. There actually is no zero BC, but he wasn't born as we date our calendar. He was actually born a few years before. But Herod, as I said, was quite a character. It's interesting reading the secular account of Herod's life, because Herod did many great things. And if we just look at Herod from that perspective, we say, now this was a great man. He was involved in great building projects there in Jerusalem and throughout all Palestine, building theaters and great buildings. In fact, the temple was renovated. We call it Herod's Temple, where Jesus preached and where Jesus understood as the temple, because the temple was being in disrepair, and Herod built it in a magnificent way. He also was the beneficiary of many Gentile lands around there, trying to boost his own status in society and throughout the Roman Empire, because Herod had hopes and he had eyes on the Nero, the Caesar. He wanted to be emperor over all. And so he was trying to get in favor with as many as he possibly could. And he was known for that. And so reading Encyclopedia Britannica, they had many wonderful things to say about this Herod. He was a very wise man, a very keen man. And yet, he never could pacify the Jews. The Jews always looked at Herod as an outsider, because that is exactly what he was. He was one who forced his way into the leadership of their country. Because of this, Herod became insane. And that's the way we see him in the Word of God. And I think the reason we have the caricature of Herod that we find in the Bible so much different than we find it in secular resources is because man looks on the outside. Man sees what other men do, and they're pleased with what other men do if it's pleasing, or they're critical of other men when other men do things that are not pleasing. And when God looks at a man, he looks on the heart. God looks on what a man truly is. God looks on a man and all the wickedness. They may do wonderful, great things. They may be religious. They may be even a religious leader in society. But God looks down and sees the true nature of their heart. And if they're separated from Christ, if their sins have not yet been cleansed by His blood, He sees them as nothing more than sinners at enmity with Him. And that's how we see character, or the character of Herod. We see him through the eyes of God. He did many very wicked things. He divorced his first wife and married a Jewish woman. Not just any Jewish woman, but a very specific Jewish woman. And the reason he married her, you're probably familiar with the Maccabees. They led a revolt of the Jews against the Roman Empire. And for a few short years, they had some freedom under the Maccabees. Well, she was a direct descendant of the Maccabees. And so what he was trying to do was trying to marry into the Jewish family of power and marry into the right to that throne that the Romans placed him on. And so he divorced his first wife and married this woman. Now, the history records that he actually loved this woman very much. But Herod had a sister, and his sister was a real piece of work as well. And it's recorded that his sister would put little things into her mind, into Herod's mind, and Herod actually was so suspicious of his wife that he loved, he had her murdered. He had her assassinated. He had three of his own children assassinated. When he first came to power, he got rid of most of Sanhedrin in the same way. A very wicked man. It helps us understand that when the wise men came and they said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" You can imagine what was going through Herod's mind. He's very late in his life. He's soon to die, soon to pass off the scene. And it says that he had some disease that made life difficult for him. And so as they come, he sees another threat, another challenge to his empire, to his kingship. And he's saying, "I'm going to have to do something about this." And so as he got the news, he dismissed the wise men, and he calls in the scribes and the chief priests. And he demands of them, "Now where will the Messiah be born?" Now, that's really interesting, because it helps us understand this man Herod and where I'm going with him. Notice Verse 2, the question of the wise men as they entered the city. Where is he that is born King of the Jews, for we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him? That's all they say. Where is the king? But notice how Herod translates that and understands that in verse 4. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where, who should be born? Christ. You see, Herod understood what those wise men were saying. Those wise men may not have understood the ramifications of their question, of their inquiry. They were just simply looking for a king who they could go worship. But Herod knew this is the King of the Jews, the one that was born would be the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. This is the one who would be the Messiah, the Christ. This is the one that all the Jews would flock to. This is the one that would throw off all the Roman authority over us. At least that's the way the Jew understood the Messiah at that time. Herod knew what these men, who these men were seeking. And so he calls in the scribes and the chief priests. Now it's interesting here, Herod accepted all of those prophecies. He believed the word of God. He knew it to be true. If he didn't know it to be true, why would he be so threatened by a little baby who was born? He knew what the prophecy said. He believed them all. But did he receive them? Did he believe in his heart the word of God? You see, it's one thing to say, yes, I believe the Word of God is true. I believe it was written by God. I believe that everything in here is a fact and is history as it's recorded. But it's another thing to say that this is so true, the very Word of God, that I have faith that I can do anything it says and God will respond exactly as He promised. It's another thing to say that I can take the promises of God, I can claim them for my life, and I can live it out in society, even though I may receive the rebuke and the persecution of that same society in which I'm trying to live the Word of God before them. Herod's problem wasn't that he didn't believe the Word of God. Herod's problem was that he refused to be dethroned. Not just over the kingship of the land of Israel, but he refused to be dethroned from the very throne of his own life, of his own heart. He said, I'm not going to have anyone tell me what to do. Nobody's going to give me orders. I make the decisions for my own life. I control my own destiny. But before we get too harsh on Herod, let's consider our own heart. Because I believe every one of us in here believe this book. We all know it's from God, inspired as no other book has been. We believe it's been preserved from God, and so that what we have in our lap today contains no errors in transmission, but it's been perfectly preserved for us. It tells us about a God in heaven who came to earth as a little baby. 33 and a half years later, He died on the cross for our sins. We've accepted Him as our Savior. But do we really, have we ever removed ourselves from the throne of our own lives? Have we ever kicked ourselves out of our heart and let Christ come in? Have we ever decided that if this book says it, if God commanded, if God demanded it in my life, I then will do my best, aided by His grace, to fulfill that in my life? Or are we like Herod, believing it all to be true, but failing to act? We know what Herod wanted to do with the news of the infant-born King of the Jews. He tried to deceive those wise men, saying, well, when you find him, bring back word to me so I can go worship him down in Bethlehem. Herod didn't make any effort to go down to Bethlehem, did he? He wanted somebody else to come tell him what it was all about so he could then worship, but he refused to participate. But he had something else in mind, didn't he? All the while he's concocting a grand plan and trying to get the details so he can finalize all of his scheme so he can go down and he can put to death an innocent little baby. The Christ, he knew who it was. But rather than bowing in worship, in pride, he said, I will not be dethroned. And you know what's interesting about that? He tried so hard to hold on to that which he could not hold on to, that he rejected that one needful thing in life. He tried so hard to hold on to what he could not hold on to. He tried to hold on to his authority. He tried to hold on to his throne. But he knew he was near death. It was inevitable. As I stated, he was diseased. They say arteriosclerosis is what he had. I don't know how they came up with that. They probably just, through the writings of his health history, they determined that perhaps that's what he had. But he had to have known death was imminent. Death was near. And he tried so hard to hold on to something he knew he could not hold on to. But in doing so, he rejected the one needful thing. And that's to bow in humble reverence and worship and adoration of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We do that so much. We're so prone to that in our own human hearts, in our own stubborn wills. We try so hard to cling and to hold on to those things that we have no right trying to hold on to. They're gifts of God and of His privilege, and He has that right, that authority to move us around in any way, shape, or form that He decides to. So why should we try so hard to hold on to these worldly things and miss the one needful thing in life? I trust all of you here, if you haven't, don't leave today without accepting Christ as your Savior. I sure hope you've done that. Don't miss Christmas without Christ in your own heart. But so many of us that have accepted Christ, we know we're on our way to heaven, we still have missed that one needful thing, and that's bowing in humble submission to our Savior. Because we want to hold on to the things of this world. We try so desperately to hold on to those sin habits that we cannot hold on to. Because there's coming a day when you're going to leave this world. We're only pilgrims, strangers passing through. And there's coming a day when those things will all pass away. These things will all disappear. And all that will be left will be eternity with Christ. And all you'll have to share are the things you've done for life here in this world. Why do we try so desperately to hold on to these things? As we consider the insane king, we find one who refused to be dethroned. But one thing that has really gotten a hold of me this week and has captured my mind are the indifferent. I don't know how many times I've read through Matthew chapter 2, how many times I've read the Christmas story, how I've heard it preached and taught, and it has never occurred to me until last week when I was studying for this message about the scribes and the chief priests. They represent the unbelieving indifferent. Now the scribes were the theologians of the day. If you had a Bible question, any question regarding the law, you would go up to a scribe and you would ask him, "Now, will you explain this to me?" Generally, the way they were used is, "Hey, look, I want to go do this. Is it allowable in the Word of God? Will the law permit it?" And then the scribes would then cast their judgment, and you would live and abide according to the judgment of the scribes. They represented the Pharisees, the strictest sect of Judaism, the biblical literates, the conservatives. Now the chief priests were those priests of the high priestly family, and those were all Sadducees. The Sadducees would be the modernists of our day, the ones who were not the conservative literalists, but the ones who say, "Hey, I know it says that, but you can't believe in those supernatural things. That's just the figment of their imagination. They're trying to get across some other spiritual idea or experience." That's who the Sadducees were. But the thing about the Sadducees is they represent the religious leaders of the day. We hear so much about the Pharisees that we think the Pharisees were the leaders religiously in the society of Judea. But that wasn't the case. The Sadducees controlled the Sanhedrin, and the Sadducees controlled the temple worship. They were the religious leaders. And so when Herod had his Bible question, "Where will the Messiah be born?" he called in the scribes, the theologians, and he called in the religious leaders, the Sadducees, the high priests, the chief priests, and he said, "Where will he be born?" Now these fellows, I'm sure, scratched their head. You know, Herod, that's a good question. Let me go back and refer to my commentaries. Let me study this one out. I'll get back to you in a few days. Is that what we find happened? No, that's not at all what happened. These men, these theologians and these religious leaders, they knew where Christ would be born. They didn't have to think about it. And the force and the impact of the wording there is that Herod looked at each one of them and said, where's he going to be born? Bethlehem. Where's he going to be? Bethlehem. And went down in the line, each one individually, asking them, where will Christ be born? And they came back unanimously with the response that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. They all knew it. Every last one of them knew where the Messiah would be born. How many of them made the trip? Wasn't a long trip. Made the trip from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to find the Messiah. The hope, the grand hope of their religion, of all of their worship. They knew what Messiah stood for. They knew what it represented. God in the flesh. They knew all that. But how many of them made the trip from Jerusalem to Bethlehem? The Bible doesn't record a single one. Not a single one made the trip. They were indifferent. Well, Christ is here. So what? We're busy studying, the scribe said. We're busy performing the ceremony in the temple. Let Christ come to us and let Him fall down in awe of our faithfulness in the services. Was their attitudes? They could care less. They could care less. You see, they refused to investigate the truths and the claims of the Word of God. They wouldn't put it to the test. They wouldn't prove it to be true. How many do we face today that are just like that? Yeah, they know the Bible's true. Yes, they know that Jesus died for their sins, but they're not willing to put it to the test of personal experience. I don't need all that stuff. I'm okay on my own way. I'll take care of myself and everything will turn out all right in the end. No, it won't. They're indifferent. They don't care. We have a term called apathy. And it's killing Christianity today because it has also not just infected those who aren't born again, but we've got an awful lot of born again unbelievers in our churches today. People who believe the Word of God, know it to be true, and yet could care less. Never applying it in their lives, never living by it, never putting God to the proof ever in their lives. Oh, they're so much the worse for the lack of effort, for the lack of caring. We need to care. We really need to care. You know, I enjoy watching Philip's basketball games. I really like watching Philip play. I like him doing any sport. Because one thing Philip does when he plays a sport, he plays it with his heart. Gives it everything he's got. But not everyone participates that way, and he's got some fellows on the team that are kind of frustrating. They try, and they're good players. They don't play with their heart. That means indifference. They just don't give it that last bit of effort when they need to give it that last bit of effort because they just don't have the care. We need Christians who care. Christians who give it that last ounce of effort and apply their heart to their Christianity and just give it everything they've got. We see a third group of people here. We've seen the insane, the indifferent, those who refuse to be dethroned, those who refuse to investigate, but we also see down in verses 16 through 18, we see the innocent. In verse 16, you know what happened when the angel appeared to the wise men and told them to go back home a different way. Don't go back to Herod. Don't tell them where the Christ child is. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. And so we see the innocent These little babies that were slaughtered for the cause of Christ. I believe these little babies are in heaven today. In 1 Samuel, we don't have time to turn back there, but 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, when David had the little baby born with Bathsheba out of adultery, and God judged him and took the baby's life. And David fasted and prayed while that little baby was sick. And the servants were very timid. They knew David was mourning. He was the king. He could do anything he wanted. They were afraid to upset him. He refused to eat. They whispered when that baby died, and David caught wind of the whispers, knew what had happened, went, washed himself, sat down to a meal. The servants couldn't believe it. They said, now he ought to be mourning. That baby's dead. And so they asked David, what's going on? When the baby was alive, you wouldn't eat, you wouldn't wash, you just fasted and you prayed. But now that he's dead, it's like nothing ever happened. What's going on? Explain that to us. And David said, well, when the baby was alive, how was I to know if God would be merciful? And so I prayed for that baby with all my being. But now that baby's dead. So I'm not concerned about that baby anymore. Because you see, I can't bring him back, but I will go to be with him. David knew his eternal destiny. He had no question, no doubt in his mind where that little baby was. Same place these babies of Bethlehem were. They're in heaven. Not old enough to reach the age of accountability. Certainly they never made a decision for Christ. Never accepted him as their Savior, but none of them were more than 2 years old. We know a little baby doesn't have that reason in their mind of sin, that understanding of a Savior. And so God in His mercy, we know, takes them all to heaven. But they're not the innocent that I want to look at this morning. You see, each one of those little babies had a mama and a papa. And each one of those moms and dads were weeping, grieving. They probably had those babies torn out of their arms. Well, they're trying to comfort those babies, and probably the way the Roman soldiers were cruel. Don't you find it amazing, backing up just a little bit, don't you find it amazing that Herod was even able to find someone to fulfill that command? Think of yourself if you're in the army, and the president, the chief of staff, comes up to you and says, sir, I've got a special assignment for you. Yes, sir, it's an honor, sir. I want you to go down into this town and I want you to take every baby, 2 years and younger, and I want you to just kill it on the spot. How would you feel? You certainly wouldn't want to do it. But you know, Satan always has his man in place to do the jobs that need to be done to try to thwart God's plan. But anyway, the moms and the dads were grieving. As cruel as the Roman soldiers were, as heartless as they were, they probably slew them right before their eyes. Probably broke the door down of the home, grabbed that baby out of mama's arm, took their sword and slashed it right in front of her. You can only imagine the sight, the scene. That's what took place. And you know what I find interesting? You never see Christ visit Bethlehem. Why is that? Only one time is Bethlehem mentioned beyond what we call the Christmas story. And that's when they were wondering about Christ and saying, well, isn't the Messiah going to be born in Bethlehem? That's the only reference you'll find to Bethlehem one time in all of Scripture, in the Gospels or in the book of Acts, other than the Christmas story. Not once did the first century church send a missionary down there that we read of. Not a single time. What happened? What took place? You see, I think those mamas and those papas that were grieving and mourning the loss of their little one, I think they knew why those babies died. I don't think those soldiers were afraid to tell them. You see, the Roman soldiers were pagans and unbelievers. They probably said as they slaughtered each baby, "Ha, you Jews, believing in your Messiah, maybe this was the one that was born King of the Jews, and now he's dead, what are you going to do?" There was no love lost between the Jews and the Romans. And I think those mamas and papas, I think through their whole life, were bitter. I think their whole lives they rejected Christ because of what had happened to their little one. I think those are the innocent that we often overlook. And yet the saddest part of the story isn't the slaughter of the little babies. The saddest part is that these mamas and papas refused to be comforted. You see, when we go through great grief in our own lives, should we have a little one pass on before us? Maybe he's not so little. But it's always a difficult thing for a parent to have to bury their own child. God offers such comfort, such grace at times like that, but not for these. He offered it, but they said, I won't take it. Not from you, not from you. They became bitter. What has God brought you through? What does God have you in? God offers his arms of comfort and love, and he opens his arms wide and says, come, let me help you. Then the question is yours. The ball's in your court. What will you do? How will you respond? Will you accept his comfort? Or will you just grow bitter? So many Christians are bitter today because of one thing that God brought in their lives. They refuse to see the good in it. They refuse to believe the word of God in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that all things work together for good. And they never are profitable to the Lord again. And so as we consider this passage of Scripture, we see the insane king in Herod refusing to be dethroned. Have you ever dethroned yourself from your life and allowed the Lord to be king over your life as well? We see the indifferent in the scribes and the chief priests who refused to investigate. We're indifferent. How about you? Are you indifferent to spiritual things and the things of the Lord? And then we see the innocent, the mamas and the papas who refuse to be comforted. Do you have a root of bitterness dwelling in your heart anywhere for how God has dealt with you? I hope not. I hope not. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how you record each person in their situation here as we consider the Christmas story. But Father, there's so much good news here. We've only looked at the negative side. But Father, the fact is you are there to comfort us if we'll accept it. And Father, you're such a gracious king over our lives. Why shouldn't we bow in humble submission? And Father, you're always true to your word if we just investigate and put it to the test. Let us not be indifferent. As a prophet so long of old said, is there not a cause? Father, the answer is yes, there is a cause. May we always be zealous rather than indifferent. And Father, if any of us here this morning are lacking in any of these characters, if something's been exposed by the Holy Spirit of God, may we deal with it today and put it behind us and live a life that glorifies our King and our Savior. But Father, again, if there's any here this morning that knows not Christ as their Savior, we pray that this might be the day of their salvation. During the song of invitation, we pray that you would stir their heart in such a way, Father, that they would leave their seat and come to the front and shake my hand and say, Pastor, I need to be saved. And Father, we'll give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.